Could you put up the first quote, please, on the screen in the back, the first quote? And I'm going to have a couple of illustrations this morning. In 1775, George Washington, he was a farmer in Virginia, gentleman farmer, rich man. And he was called upon to be the captain of a ragtag band of patriots called the Continental Army. And when they went into battle, they lost more battles than they won. But they did win a very decisive victory at Yorktown, which led to the end of the war. After the war, many of the soldiers and other people said, "Hey, you won the war for us. Why don't you become our king?" They were used to kings. They wanted a king. They said, "We will make you George Washington king." But he refused and went back to Virginia to farm. 5 years later, they called on him again. 5 years later, they called on him again to become the president of the United States. And this time, reluctantly, he agreed. In his first address to the nation, this is one thing that he said in his first address to the nation. He said this: "To be prepared for war is the most effective way to preserve peace. To be prepared for war is the most effective way to preserve peace." Okay, keep that in mind. Go up nearly 200 years later in 1940, nearly 200 years later after this, Germany was starting to spread its power throughout Europe, and they were threatening to invade France. The French people said that we can resist that. We will stand against them. We will not submit to them. Let them come. We will fight against them, and we will win. We will push them back. Well, when Germany finally did start advancing into France, it just took them over a month to completely put up the second quote there. It took them just a little over a month to completely wipe out France. And the general later on was asked, "Why do you think it was so easy for the Nazis to defeat France?" And this is what he said. He said, "Our spirit," I can't speak it like a Frenchman. Maybe somebody can. "Oh, our spirit." Maybe I can. Maybe should I try it? No. All right. "Our spirit of enjoyment was greater than our spirit of sacrifice." That's powerful. "Our spirit of enjoyment was greater than our spirit of sacrifice. We wanted to have more than we wanted to give. We wanted to have more than we wanted to give. And that is the reason why we were defeated. And I believe, church, the reason why the American church, the Church of Jesus Christ in America, is so weak and anemic is because we have the same type of lifestyle, that we are more interested in our own personal comfort than we are in sacrifice, that we want more than we want to give. And as a result, the church, even though it really is a rich church, it has so many resources and wealth, and yet it has so little influence because we are content to sit in front of our TVs, enjoy our comfort, to enjoy our definition of a prosperous Christianity, enjoy it, and not be willing to sacrifice for the defense or the spread of the gospel. Loved ones, did you know that when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you are enlisted as a soldier of the cross? You don't bring to that battle spear or sword. You bring to that battle truth and love, but nonetheless, you are a soldier of the cross. When I was a kid, my parents were believers. I was just newly born when my parents came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Both of them together, John 3:16 in their living room. All right? So they were really excited about their new faith, and they wanted to raise us up in the faith. So one of the things that they did is they would gather us together in the morning. We'd have a family time nearly every morning, Monday through Friday. We'd get together before school, or I wasn't even in school yet, but we'd gather together and we'd have a family time where my dad would read some scripture and we'd talk about the day. And many times we start that family time with a song. And often my dad would do this. He'd hand us, I had one older brother. He'd hand us both a flag. One would be an American flag and the other a Christian flag. And then he would say, start the song. We'd all start singing a song like Marching to Zion or Onward Christian Soldiers. And the two of us brothers, as mom and dad would sitting down watching, would march around the living room with our flags singing Onward Christian Soldiers, okay? Now, if family services happened to peek into our window where they saw us doing it, because we were either dressed in our PJs or our skivvies at the time, so we're marching around singing Onward Christian. If they happened to peek in, it would have blew a gasket and they'd be trying to get us into foster care. But as kids, it was fun. I enjoyed it. It was great. I loved it. Great stories. I enjoyed that time very much. But we don't talk anymore about being soldiers. We don't sing about it. We don't really want to sing Onward Christian Soldiers anymore. And we're not writing songs as a church about our responsibility to be soldiers, not often anyway, that I have heard. But the Bible makes it clear that when we are redeemed, we need to count the cost, that we have a responsibility. It's not that we just are saved and we sit back in our lazy boy chair. We have a responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to be soldiers as well. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said this, "You therefore, my son, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy chapter 2. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Do we really want that? Is that what we expected when we came to Christ? That we now are enlisted with a responsibility and a duty to our Lord and Savior. Jesus wants us to count the cost, to stand up for truth as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he reminds us about this in our text this morning in John chapter 17. Let's just ask the Lord to speak to our hearts as we look at this together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how it does bring conviction. Thank you that your spirit can use the word to soften the hard hearts, to bring light to the critical spirit, can open the eyes of the blind. Thank you so much for the things that you can do. We pray that each one of us who has gathered has come for different reasons, but all those reasons bow before your reason for us being here. And so we pray that you, your presence will be active in our midst, and Lord, that our hearts will be stirred, and none of us, we may rebel against it, but none of us will be able to leave not knowing that you have spoken to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Verse 14, John 17, verse 14, I'll have a few commentary thoughts as I go through this, and then a few major things talking about warfare. So down in verse 14, Jesus is praying for his disciples. He's praying for us. It's a long prayer. This whole chapter is his prayer. It's almost like we get a chance to read the diary of Jesus, the prayer journal of Jesus. And he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." When it says that we are not of the world in this, it doesn't mean that we are some sort of three-legged monster or that we are little green men, that we are, we're not of the world. No, we look, we act, we dress in many ways similar to the world. But what it means is that we are moving in a different direction than the world and the world system. Our eyes have been opened to the truth of what reality really is. We are no longer blinded, so we move, we dance, we march to a different drummer, right? And so we are different in that regard. And so we may sound different, our lifestyles may be different, but we are still supposed to be part of the communities that we are planted in. Verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world," there it says that right there, "but that you should keep them or protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify or set them apart." They have a special mission. Set them apart. Make them pure. Make them holy for the job that they are called to do. Rid them of their sin and the weights. This is really just basically saying what Hebrews says. "Wherefore, seeing we have such a great cloud of witnesses before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us. Sanctify us." Let us part from all these things that are going to slow us down from the mission that God has us on. "Sanctify them," how? "By your word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If you want to be sanctified, if you really want to go deeper in your walk with Christ, you need to be a student of the word. You need to be in scripture. You need to study it. The Bible even itself says, how shall a young man keep his way clean? By taking heed according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Another verse. Verse 18, we see that we're on a mission. We have a duty. We have been enlisted into the Lord's army. Look at verse 18. As you have sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Notice the repetition of all these thoughts in here. All right, first of all, we want to do is just identify the enemies. And we see them here in the list, but I just want to identify. I have one more war story illustration to talk about. So just one more, then we'll be done with the war. But in, we're going to go back a little bit from 1940 to 1914. In 1914, the British Empire was massive. It was huge. It was an empire that was said that the sun never set on the British Empire because they had so many territories around the world that wherever the sun was up in the sky, there some British people lived. Okay, so massive empire around the world. They entered World War I, and they began because of the German influence and the German. They went to war against Germany. Now, they sent a telegram out to all their territories around the world, and it said, war declared, arrest all enemy citizens. This was a telegram, right? They didn't communicate on phone, cell phones across. This is the telegram they sent out to all these territories. War declared, arrest all enemy citizens. A few days later, they got another telegram back that said this. Arrested, 6 Germans. 6 French, 4 Belgians, 2 Americans, 2 Australians. Please advise, who are we fighting? It's pretty important for us to know who our enemy is. It's good for us to know who we are fighting. As you look in this text that we've read, or even verses around it, can you see there are 3 main enemies of the cross of Christ, or the 3 main enemies of the church? They're listed here. Jesus mentions 2 of them directly, 1 indirectly. Do you see them listed here? If you do, just go ahead and shout it out. The world. The world is one. You see that? The world certainly is our enemy. Throughout Scripture, it says that we are fighting against the world. Okay? Do you see any others listed there? The evil one. Very good. That's another one. The third one is a little less clear. There's an indirect reference to it. Does anybody happen to see where that might be? Well, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, right? What does sanctify mean? To be separated from what? Separated from the sin and the weight that we are inclined to do. The sanctification process is when we as Christians who are already saved now begin to purge our lives of sin and sinful desires. So sanctification points to the third enemy that we face, and that is our sinful nature. Our sinful nature. So let's kind of just look at these a little bit closer. First of all, the world. When we talk about the world, or when Jesus is talking about the world, you have to define what you mean. Because in John 3:16, when it says, for God so loved the world, it's different than when he's talking about the world here. In John 3:16, when he says, for God so loved the world, he means all people in the world. Right? Here, he's not talking about your neighbors. He's not talking about your coworkers. He is not talking about your loved ones or your friends at school. This is not what he's talking about, that we are in war with these people. Now, sometimes it may feel like you're in war with some of your coworkers, right? They may be what we might call a cog in the machine or a pawn that's being played, but they're not the real enemy that's being talked about here in this text. The world, which is our enemy, that is against us, that hates us. What it's talking about here is this system of power, this structure of power behind the powerful in the world that directly is in war with God himself, seeking to dethrone him. It can be political powers. It can be religious powers. It can be popular powers. All who want God off the throne. It's a coup. It's a big coup. God off the throne and self, us, us on the throne. So it's these powers behind what we see as these offices of power and political powers. For example, there is, can you put up the picture, please, of Assassin's Creed? There is a video game, all right, popular, called Assassin's Creed. And those who play it a lot of it, know kind of the backstory. The backstory is about these warriors who are on a quest to defend humanity from this structure of evil power behind government powers, behind religious powers. There's this structure of people who want to suppress and control and destroy humanity. And so Assassin's Creed, these warriors are out to defeat these people. That's what the church is supposed to be doing, but we do it without some sort of cool ninja moves or daggers. We do it with love and truth. But we do have an enemy. And the enemy is those who are seeking to rid themselves of the governance of God. God is not, they can deny he exists or deny that he has any power in their lives. A verse to, I think we have this on the overhead, Ephesians 6:12. Listen to what Ephesians 6:12 says. Ephesians 6:12 says this: we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power. So when it says flesh and blood, it means that your neighbor is not your enemy. Sometimes he may seem like an enemy, but he's not really the enemy that we're wrestling against. But against principalities, against powers, against, notice, the rulers of the darkness of this age, those who are seeking to undermine, destroy, usurp the authority of God. Okay, that's number one. Number two is the evil one, the devil. The devil just means the false accuser. Or Satan means, it, words just means adversary or enemy. If somebody is your enemy, you can call him Satan because that's what that word means. Devil just means accuser. Whenever you you got to understand. Now, I know that it's popular to see the devil as just a fairy tale, that he does not exist. Well, that is just his greatest trick, because he is a liar, he is a deceiver, he is the destroyer. And wherever you travel in this world and you find lies and deceit and destruction, you are going to find the fingerprints of Satan. He has a band of followers, henchmen, minions that we call demons. And we are in war against the spiritual darkness and evil. They are seeking to destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the second part. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we read at the first part. Now the second part says this: for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but what? But against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, or the spiritual realm. It's not saying that the demons are floating around in heaven. What it is saying is in spiritual realms. These demons, Satan himself, is there to destroy us. Don't be confused to think that the Satan is almighty like God. So many people think that Satan is like a counterpart of God. You have God on one side and you have Satan in the other, and they kind of go into and do an MMA, and whoever comes out on top is a winner. And no, Satan is a created being. He can only be in one place at one time. Most likely none of us in here have ever interacted with him personally, but we have with his minions and demons. They're created. They're finite in strength and power. God is infinite in strength and power. All right, so that's number two. Number three, the third enemy that we face is our own sinful nature, also called the flesh. We see the flesh throughout Scripture. It's described as the flesh. And sometimes we're confused to think when it talks about the flesh that it's talking about our bodies. It is not talking about our bodies. Our bodies are not intrinsically evil. I know there are some religions that teach it, but it's not true. Our bodies are not intrinsically evil. In fact, we are one day going to be in new bodies, right? And we're going to enjoy the physical life of being in a body. So it's not as if our bodies themselves are wicked, but the fact of the matter is, all of us know, if we are really honest, if you're going to be honest with me, honest with yourself, you all know that you have a craving for sin. for things that you know are wrong, but you still crave them, you have a propensity for them. And you may wonder why. And here's an example. You may be tired of the fact that your parents are so upset with you because you're always fighting with your sister. And so you're tired of it. You don't like that parent. You're upsetting your parents so much because you love them. And so you say, you commit to yourself, I am not going to fight with my sister anymore. But then before you know it, she just says that right thing, right? That little thing, little brush by, whatever it is that ticks you off, and then you're right in her face again, yelling at her, because you have an inclination to do what is wrong, even though you may want to do what is right. We are inclined to that because we all have within us, because of the fall of humanity into sin. The Bible really explains the reality of where we are as a society, as a world, that we all struggle with this desire to do things that we know we shouldn't do. This same propensity not only affects us in the little commitments that we make, but it's the reason why so many people are controlled by addictions and vices, whatever they may be, your addiction or vice may be. There was a, I don't even know if it's still on, The Biggest Loser, is that still a popular show? I know it was years ago, but is it still popular, pretty popular? Anyway, The Biggest Loser is the show about people who are overweight, indulge, their area of weakness is that they like to eat. Now, I know some people's metabolism doesn't, but you know, if you don't eat, you don't gain weight. Anyway, so their goal is to lose weight, and through exercise program and diet, they get down, and you know, there's some incredible accomplishments, but they have followed these people afterwards. The vast majority end up at the same weight they were before they started the show. That's just our natural inclination. Maybe that's not mine towards that. Maybe it's something else. Maybe that's not yours. Maybe yours is lust. Maybe yours is anger. Maybe yours is laziness. Maybe it is gluttony, which is a sin. We don't talk about it, but, you know, just famished for food and not, you know, pushing everybody out of the way so you can get to the dinner table. Gluttony is still a sin, but yet we have all these things that we're drawn to, that some of us are drawn to more than others. It's all part of us. It's part of who we are. And these are the things that war against our souls and our testimony in Christ. This is what we need to fight against. What is the objective of our enemy? What is the objective of our enemy? The objective of our enemy is to, first of all, if we don't know Christ as our Lord and Savior, the main objective of our enemy in all these things is just a matter of control, isn't it? It's power. The enemy wants to have power over you and over your life, to control you so that you do as they say. If you come to know Christ as your Savior, they are no longer your king. They are no longer your controller. So now they just want to rob you of your peace, to ruin your testimony, or they want to tarnish the glory of God in your life, in the life of the church. They do that through self-indulgence and self-sufficiency. You know, the idea that you then become the center of who you are, and you just want all these things for yourself, and you will use and abuse people to get what you want. It's all about me. It's all about me indulging my desires and my pleasures. Or the other side of it is self-sufficiency, which is that you then understand that you come to the place where you say that the answers are found in me. I have come to the place where I see that I can make myself acceptable before God. So there are many people who are completely controlled by the enemy, who actually are sitting in pews and in churches because they trust in themselves and not in the cross. Well, Jesus wants us to walk in victory. He asks the Father here to protect us, to sanctify us. He wants us to walk in victory. Here's the part, if you have your verses, get them ready, because I want you to read some verses here this morning. When it comes to our battle with the enemy that we face, who are our allies? Who are the ones that are on our side? There are three large camps that we can point to as to allies for us in this fight against the enemies of the cross. And the number one is the people of God. The people of God. Does somebody have a passage in Hebrews? that they would like to read. Hebrews chapter 12, I believe. Okay, so we have the responsibility to be an encouragement to one another in this battle that we're in. Number two, it's the Word of God. Can somebody read Psalm 119, please? Verse 11. All right, so the power of the Word of God to help us to gain victory over enemies. And number three, the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16. All right. I think it's a really important thing to understand something about the work of the Spirit in our lives. If we seek to win the battle without the power of the Spirit, we are going to fall. Correct? All right. Okay. We all on the same page with that? All right. Okay. However, the Spirit of God is not empowering us to be successful as Christians when we're lying in our beds. And we just say, oh, I know the alarm went off. Oh, Spirit of God, just get me out of bed. I'm waiting on you. I'm going to lay here with my head on the pillow. I'm waiting for you to kind of push me up out of bed. That's not the way it works, is it? The Spirit of God empowers us as we live, work, and move in the world. So as we are out engaging with life, as we are out doing the things we are doing, depending upon the Spirit, then we will have the power to live the way that He wants us to live, to speak the way that He wants us to speak, to have the wisdom to do the things that we should do. But we need, there's a verse in Scripture that says, while I was in the way, the Lord led me. We need to be actively getting involved, and as we are, then we depend on the Spirit to give us the strength to do it. Can somebody please read for us, please? There's a great verse, section of Scripture that talks about that, and it's Joshua chapter 3, 14 through 17. Just stop for a second. Everybody, I really need you to pay attention to this. You got to hear this. This is, you got to hear what's happening here in this story to get the idea of how we access the power of God. Okay, stop there again. I know this is really miserable that you had to pick this one, right? Okay, so the Jordan is overflowing its banks. You see that flood stage. So it's a raging river, the Jordan River. Have you ever seen a flood? You've seen some of the recent news articles of some of the floods out in California. You've seen the dam that collapsed and the water's just rushing down in over the mountain. Okay, you got to picture that scene. The water's just rushing down. You don't want to get too close. It's dangerous. It's a place where you can lose your life. So the Jordan River, the banks are flooded. It's rushing down. And now the priests have to cross it. Israel has to get from the desert. They need to get to the promised land. And what's between them is the Jordan. And so they need to cross the Jordan to get where God wants them to be. Okay, that's good. That's good. You stop there. Now, if it was me and I'm carrying this heavy ark, right? Now I'm walking up to the Jordan, it's muddy, it's slippery. I'm going to say, hey, Holy Spirit, hey, God, can you please just get this water parted, make it dry before I get there? You know, I have faith and all, but can you just get that water parted before I get there? And what happened is not that. They had to step their feet into the water. And when they stepped into the water parted. They had to move in faith. And as they were moving in faith, the power of God was activated in their lives. And that is how the Holy Spirit works in our lives today as well. So here are the strategies. As we walk then in the Spirit's power, here are some strategies that we can use. And these are very practical strategies that we can use to walk in victory. Our sinful nature, its plan is to twist our own desires, many of them good desires, to draw us into sin away from God. So some good desires that we have, they twist them, they pervert them, and they make them sinful. And we know what this is like. And each of you should know by now, especially those who are teenagers and older, you should know by now the areas that you find tempting. The areas which you know you should stay away from, but yet you're really tempted in those areas. What the Bible says, if we are going to be successful in gaining victory over our sinful desires, over our sinful nature, we have one secret word that we need to do when we are confronted with these things. When we're faced with our temptation, there's one little secret that we need to do. Run! That's really simple. Run! Don't toy with it! If you know that you are tempted with lust, don't sit in front of a TV that is going to just that is going to put all these images that are constantly going to draw you into places that you don't need to be. If even Alcoholic Anonymous understands this, right? If you are prone to be an alcoholic or a drunkard, you need to avoid it completely to be successful. Run. There's a Bible verse that says that. Can somebody please read for us 2 Timothy 2:22? That's right. We can't play with them. We can't coddle them and say, oh, but I'm just going to see how it goes. I'm just kind of curious. I want to see how far I can go down this road. No, run, flee, get away, stay away, because that path will lead you to destruction. And people, you know it. You've seen it in other people's lives. You have loved ones who have been destroyed by the very temptations that you are toying with. You've seen their lives destroyed, and yet you still are going to toy with it? We need to run from it, and we need to focus our time and energy on something that is good and productive. Philippians 4:8. All right, so there's a whole list of things, a lot of things that we can focus our time and energy on, meditate on these, get involved in these things, purpose your life to get to be active in this. There is a truism that's not in the Bible, but it's a true statement anyway. Idleness is the devil's workshop. Idleness is the devil's workshop. When you just are idle and are not involved in anything, you will find things to do, and typically they will not be things that are right and good. It's just the way it is. Fathers, get your boys involved in things. Get them involved in good, productive activities. Boys' minds will wander and go to places. We all have been there and go to places that they shouldn't go. So focus their attention on things that are good. That's our sinful nature. Satan, on a separate note, his desire is to fill our heart and our minds with doubts, fears, and confusion. His desire is to fill your mind with doubts of God's goodness. Well, God really isn't good. If God was real, you ever get this thought? If God was really good, he wouldn't allow this. If God was really loving and faithful, he wouldn't allow this. Know that that is from the enemy himself when you get those thoughts. His desire is to fill your mind with fear, with doubt, with worry, with confusion. Do you feel confused today? Are you just like, what in the world is going on? That is a trick of the devil. And instead of fleeing from this, because we can flee as fast as we can, but I don't care if you are Usain Bolt here this morning, you're not going to be able to run away from the little voices of doubt and fear and confusion that are going to be filling your mind. And so the Bible says, flee from youthful lusts. But when it comes to Satan, it says, resist, stand, and fight against it. This is what you have to say. When it comes at you, you got to say, no, I refuse that thought. That is not from God. That is from the enemy. I am not going to meditate on that. It's wrong thinking. Here are some verses to go along with that. 2 Timothy 1:7. Folks, that is just really, really powerful stuff. God has not given you a spirit of fear. That's not the fear of God, but that's the fear of man. That's the fear of your future. That's the fears that drive so many people, all these fears that God, you have a spirit of fear within you? God has not given you that spirit of fear. And so you don't have to abide in it. God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and soundness, not confusion of mind, a sound, clear thinking mind. That is the gift from God. Not anxiety, not worry, not confusion, not fear. Next verse, Matthew 4:4. Here we see, and before you read it, here we see how Jesus deals with the devil. It's Jesus that we're talking about here. Jesus can deal with the devil any way he wants to, right? But he chooses to deal with the devil in a way that we all should deal with the devil. Go ahead. Matthew, go ahead. When he was tempted and confronted by the devil, who was filling him with doubts and trying to fill his mind with confusion and questions about God, hey, really? God is going to leave you out here to just to go without food and water for so many Days, you're powerful. Why don't you do something yourself about it? Right? I mean, isn't that the way Satan operates? And Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written. You want to defeat the enemy? You turn to the promises of Scripture and you say, I hear what you're saying, but this is what the Bible says, and I'm believing the Word of God. For it is written, the promises of God defeat the lies and deceit of the enemy. Number three, James 4, 7. That's right. Resist, and he will flee. All right. And lastly, the world. This is what we see in our text. In our text in John 17, the world is used 14 times. And it refers to the worldly systems that encourage us to live life without God. I mean, let's face it. How many times throughout the day do you come in contact with systems, commercials, thoughts, ideas, views, values, and all these values are encouraging you to find life without God? How often daily do you bump into that, right? All the time we're bumping into that. And this is the system that's trying to dethrone God, usurp his governance. And many times it makes it sound really good. I mean, let's face it, if it didn't sound good, it wouldn't be a temptation. So many times this usurping of God's power sounds very good, like in the song Imagine by John Lennon. John Lennon sings the song Imagine. For those who know, he was a member of the Beatles back in the day. And this is what he wrote in the song. Here's his writing, his words. He says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine all the people living life in peace. And that sounds kind of appealing, doesn't it? Living life in peace. I mean, isn't there all this conflict? Republicans, Democrats, ISIS, economic disaster, famine. Wouldn't it be just nice if we could all just live in peace without heaven, without God, without hell? Problem is, it's just not real. The reality is there is a God that we all have to stand before one day. And so we can close our eyes to it, we can block our ears, but it's not helping when we do that, because it's not living in reality. Well, the main thing, we're bringing this to a close, everybody, but the main strategy of the world in their fight to rob us of our peace, and their desire to steal our testimony and to diminish the glory of God in our lives, their main strategy and their main desire is to conform us to their image. They want us to be like they are. And so their constant battle is to seeking to conform us. And they will do it through persuasion, enticement. Just go down to the mall, walk through the mall, and see how many enticements you see for conformity, to be like they are. How they try to draw you in with beauty or with success or with money. They try to draw you in. Here I have a picture of how many are familiar with this advertisement? What is this an advertisement for? Sprite, right? What does it say? Obey your thirst. Obey your thirst. Because they win when you obey your thirst. Because you conform to what they are, what they want. You make them rich. And so the world system is all about that, drawing us, conforming us. They want us, you see, to have our identity in anything but Christ. And so if your identity is wrapped around your sexuality, they win. If that's who you are, is who I am, is this sexual being of what I find in my sexual self. That is who I am. Really? You're going to go to that level to find out who you are just because of your attraction? Or they want you to find your identity in politics or in some cause or in sports. Hey, this is who I am. I can throw a football, baby, and that's who I am. Really? You're not any deeper than that? What if you can't throw a football anymore? What are you going to do then? When God wants us to find our identity in Christ, the eternal Savior of the world. And see, when you find your identity in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if you're an athlete or in a wheelchair. It doesn't matter. Because you have a source that's deeper than all those surface things. You find your identity in God, your creator, your maker, and that is eternal. But the world doesn't want you to get there, and so they're trying to throw all these other things for you to find your identity in. All these things that are temporal and never last or just are base. Douglas MacArthur, I said I wasn't going to do any more stories. This is just a quote. Douglas MacArthur said, "The greater the knowledge of our enemy, the greater the potential for victory." The greater the knowledge, our knowledge of our enemy, the greater potential for victory. That just makes sense. As somebody who is in battle understands, if you want to win and defeat your enemy, you should know a little bit about them. Know their weaknesses, know what they're trying to do, know the areas in your wall that you need to make sure are extra protected because that's where they like to attack. So it's good to know your enemy. Loved ones, it is really good that we do know our enemy and their strategies and what we are up against, but let me tell you this, it's even greater to know the one who is on our side. I don't often spend time just focusing on our enemy. And the reason is because the greatest source of victory is not focusing your attention on who you're standing against, but focusing your attention on the one who is on your side, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is mighty in battle. He is on your side. He is your guard. He is the one that Jesus prayed for to protect us and to get us through and to bring us to the shore that we're waiting for. And sometimes when we have a difficulty in our life or a sin that we're struggling with, we spend far too much time just focusing on that sin, focusing on our guilt. Yes, we need to recognize it. Or we focus on the difficulty or whatever struggle we're facing, and we focus on it so much we forget that our attention needs to be on Christ. He is our victory. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us.